Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the joy and the privilege of hearing your word and speaking your word and studying what it is you would have us know and to learn of you and learn from you. And Father, I pray that your spirit would come into this place and fill us up and overflow through us and from us and into each other, and that we would hear you speak despite my words, and that we would hear your voice despite my voice, and that you would speak clearly to us. And Father, I pray that you will give us words tonight that we can live by, and that we will make our decisions and live our lives trusting your word. Father, it's hard for us to do that. It's hard for us to trust you. We would go our own way. And I just pray that tonight you would speak to us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are passages in Scripture that bother me, and I've often threatened to follow the example of Thomas Jefferson and just rip out those places that I don't like. And I figure if I did that, I'm too tall. I'm just kind of as tall as I came, so. But that I would, you know, they're just hard passages for me, and they're just ones I struggle with, and I wish they were different, or I wish they said something different, and it just frustrates me sometimes to read certain passages. And as we're working through 1 Samuel, I think if we had followed the original order of things, and I hadn't taken that extra week, that actually Eric would be preaching on this chapter, which would be working out really great, because then he'd have to struggle with it, and I would just be scot-free and get to listen to how it's really supposed to be. But instead, I got to wrestle with it all week. And I guess what frustrates me about this particular passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8, is that it seems that God just gives us our head. That sometimes he just lets us do really stupid things, and it's like he takes his hands off and just says, fine, if that's the way you want it, that's the way it's going to be. And I have this whole picture of this wonderful, loving God, and I write about God all the time, and I think about God all the time, and the God I know is incredibly loving and compassionate and tender, and there's just, I mean, his name is love. God is love. That's true in every sense of that word, and yet his love will allow me to make really stupid choices. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I have this deep desire to anticipate where God's going to go and anticipate what God's going to do and then beat him to the punch. You know, because I know where he's going to go. I know what he wants to do, and I know what he wants me to do. And I kind of have this real idea that here's what God wants. So because God wants that, and it's going to happen anyway, then I'll just go ahead and pursue it myself. I'll just go ahead and make it happen now. Take the pressure off of God. You know, he doesn't have to think about it anymore. I'm just going to take it to myself. So we start our own work, and we start it without God. And this is what, again, I don't know, irritates is probably a strange word, but sort of irritates me about God is that he lets me do that. And he lets us do that. And the story we're reading tonight is that Samuel is growing old. And when he grows old, he appoints his sons as judges for Israel. The names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Okay, kind of history repeating itself. Eli's sons had turned away. Now, Eli got in trouble earlier. We heard about that. Eli got in trouble sort of with God because he was sort of this benign parent. He did not speak truth to his kids. He didn't correct them. But you really don't get that from Samuel's kids. It says they don't walk in his ways and they turn aside. In other words, he's directed them well, but they just didn't do it. Which, by the way, you don't get glory for what your parents did. You don't get credit for the good things your parents did. And by the way, conversely, you can't blame your sucky life on them, okay? We all make our own decisions. At some point, we are individually responsible to God for what we do. Now, you can say, my parents did this, this, and this, and this, and therefore I'm like this. You know, that's true. They have great influence in us and on us, and we live our lives based on the things that they've told us and the things that we believe are true. And yet, in the end, we make our own decisions. And Samuel's sons turn aside and they pursue two things which judges should not do. Samuel's the judge. They turn aside after dishonest gain. Okay? They're in the business of justice for money. That never works. Justice for money, right? And we see that in our culture, right? Who gets off in the big trials? People with substantial amounts of money. They always skate. Some poor slob down in the corner who, you know, hits somebody and kills them is going to end up in prison for life. But if you're really, really wealthy and you got tons of resources and financial things available, you can buy some justice. Well, what we call justice. You can buy your way through the problem. The second thing they did was they accepted bribes and perverted justice. In other words, they sold justice to the highest bidder. They weren't just in it for the money. They were in it as they were accepting bribes from the highest bidder. Now Israel's seeing this, and they've had experience of Eli and Eli's sons, and they kind of know where this is going, right? They are anticipating already where God's going to go, right? Samuel's going to die. He's growing old. He's passed it on to his sons. They stink. You know, this is not going to be good. So in anticipation of what God's going to do, they start thinking. All the elders of Israel gather together, come to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." You're old. Your kids aren't following in your steps. We need to be ruled. We need to have someone over us, stand between us and God. We need a king. Now, what's their motive? Well, we want to look like the other nations. We want to be like the people around us. How many stupid decisions in your life have you made because you want to be like the people around you? Right? That's all we do, right? We see what our neighbors have, we see what our neighbors do, and we make decisions about our life based on what others around us do. Israel's not any different than us. We're not any different than Israel. All of us fall into that trap of looking and seeing what appears to be successful around us. What appeared to be successful to the Israelites was that these other nations had kings, monarchies, great kings, powerful kings, big, huge, strong, tough kings, right? And it looks like it works for them. After all, they're growing and they're expanding and their nations are growing and expanding. The Philistines were scary people. The Ammonites were scary people. All around them, these tribes are getting bigger and bigger and they're capturing things. Hey, if it works for them, it'll work for us. If we're going to compete in this world, if we're going to compete, we're going to have to look like the people around us, which always cracks me up. You know, that's the hardest thing about being counterculture. is pretty soon counterculture becomes culture, and then what do? You got to be counterculture, and then pretty soon you got to be counter the counterculture, and you just keep adding counters to that, and eventually you don't know who you are anymore because you're trying to keep up with all the people around you, and you're trying to look like the people around you, and you can't do it. It's really cool nowadays to have tattoos. When I was a kid, my mother would have died if I'd have gotten a tattoo. Tattoo meant you were going directly to hell and not passing go. You know, I mean, there was just no ifs, ands, or buts. And yet now, today, tattoos are cool and everybody's getting them. And, you know, the most sophisticated, coolest people around are tattooed, and it's perfectly acceptable. Why? Because we buy into the culture around us. We start to look like the people around us. You know, it's part of who we are. It's part of what we do. And so these Israelites are looking, and the elders are all gathered together. And by the way, this is a group thing, right? This isn't some individual. It's a whole, all the group is getting together, and they're looking carefully at the situation, and they've come up with a solution. See, they're not sure that God's going to handle this properly, and they don't know when God's going to handle it. So we got to step in. We're elders, we're rulers, we're leaders. We set the standards, and we got to step in, and we've got to figure out what we can do. We look to the people around us. They have kings. Hey, we'll have a king, and then we'll survive as a nation. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. It didn't sound quite right. To Samuel's ears, godly man that he was, there was just something wrong with this. And I think those of us who are Christians have that all the time, where we are just vaguely aware that there's something wrong with this picture. You know, this doesn't quite look the way it's supposed to be. It sounds sort of good. They're using some of the right words. It sounds like this might be okay, but yet it's not really okay. And it just sounds wrong in my ear. And Samuel, godly man that he is, says something about this just doesn't sound right. This desire to have a king. When they said that, it displeased him, and so he prayed to the Lord. When you're vaguely uncomfortable with the way things are, when you're vaguely uncomfortable with peer pressure, when you're vaguely uncomfortable with what your friends are urging you to do, I got a solution for you. It's a simple one. Pray to God. Pray. We say, well, sometimes God doesn't answer my prayer, and sometimes I can't hear him when I pray, and sometimes I don't recognize his answers, and sometimes I'm like, yeah, well, pray anyway. When you're vaguely uncomfortable with your situation, when you're in a place where you shouldn't be, when you're around people that make you uncomfortable, when you're being urged to do something that you kind of think maybe I shouldn't be doing, but you're not sure, pray, pray, pray. And Samuel prays. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." This really strikes to the heart of me because I sometimes think that people are against me when they're just against God. Sometimes people are incredibly angry with me, but they're not angry with me, they're angry with God. Sometimes people are struggling with God, and it sounds like they're struggling, and it looks like they're struggling with me. It's hard for us to not take it personal. One of the cool things of working at Teen Challenge is that every once in a while, one of these guys goes berserk. And when they go berserk, it's really cool because everybody goes, oh, they're, you know, we have like panic attacks. Everyone wants to call the cops or do something. You know, we don't know what to do. Well, it's really cool when they're going berserk because you know what? They're screaming at God, but it sounds like they're screaming at me. And they're cursing my name and every name that they can think of and a couple of names they can't think of. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And to me, it's an exciting moment because what? They're finally wrestling with God. And we all have to go through that. We all have to go to that place sometime in our relationship with God when we're screaming at Him, when we're wrestling with Him, when we're arguing against Him. And you know what? When we do that, the people around us are going to take it very personally. As a church, and particularly as leaders in the church, one of our responsibilities is to let you scream and rage at God for a time. We have to do that. Because that's where we find God. We find God in the darkness. We find Him down in the valleys. We find Him in the pits. Very few times do we find God up on the mountaintop. See, that's the problem with all these other wonderful religions. They're searching for God at the top of the mountain. God isn't in the mountain. He's in the valleys. He's in the dark places. You want to find God? You're going to find Him when you're at your depths, when you're in your darkest moments. And when you find Him, He's going to speak truth to you, and it's going to make you mad, and you're going to scream in rage. And that's okay, because you found Him. That's when you find Him. That's when you notice Him. The greatest pain in this is that what sounds like the rejection of a person is not the rejection of Samuel at all, but the rejection of God. And it's the rejection of God as their king. And yet, look at how God has led them. God has been there all the time for them. This is fresh off of this incredible victory over the Philistines. When all of a sudden there was this huge thundering noise and all the Philistines ran and they were slaughtered by the Israelites. And not only that, but then God, as we talked about last week, God expanded their territory. He gave them back everything they had lost, plus more. And He freed up people around them because of what God had done, what God was doing as their king. Sometimes we kind of wrestle with what's the ideal form of government. And because we live in the United States of America, we're kind of pro-democracy, although technically we don't live in a democracy, we live in a republic. And so we elect people to represent us, which they really don't, because they just read the polls and do whatever the polls say. And so we even kind of live in an awkward republic. And we kind of think, well, this is somehow God-blessed in a special place. And it is a special place, and it certainly has been blessed by God. But you know what? It is not the ideal form of government. More likely, the ideal forms of government were the two that we see in Scripture that God used. One was theocracy, which is what we're talking about here. Samuel, as judge, stands between God and the people, and he speaks for God. People would come to him with problems to be resolved. He would turn. He would say, God, what do you want to do? God would tell him. He'd tell them. And that's what they did. See, the problem with theocracy is who's going to be that judge, right? Who's going to be the one that stands between me and God? That's the problem with theocracies. Otherwise, theocracies would be great. But see, if we had a theocracy here, then you would all say, okay, hopefully, Rod, you get to be judge. Woohoo! You know? And so I'm excited. I'm excited about being the judge. God's not excited about me being judge. God and the sound system are pretty irritated with me being judge. And so I get to decide whatever's right. So you guys would come to me with all your little petty problems, you know, and some of your really huge monstrous ones. And I would hear you, and I would turn to God and say, here's what God said. And then you'd say, well, I don't like that answer. Well, that's tough, man. That's what God said. I'm the voice of God to you. Oh, well, deal with it. Yeah, but I don't like that decision. Because, see, every decision goes in favor of one person and against someone else, and so that's a struggle, right? So that's really the problem with theocracy. But if we could just hear directly from God, if this voice, you know, the whole world, which would be a little painful, because our ears would be ringing all the time, if God would just speak clearly and everyone would know, yep, that's right, yep, that's right, yep, that's right. But that was the problem with theocracy. The other, by the way, the other system of government that's found in Scripture that was practiced was that practiced by the early church, which was a very real form of communism. So if you're a communist and a theocrat, you probably have found, you know, some scriptural ways in which to deal with governance, I guess. The problem with that communism was it didn't take long for that to get screwed up either, right? Ananias and Sapphira, that whole story where they take the field and they sell it and then they come and they, you know, they hold back some but pretend that they gave it all, and so God strikes them dead, right? And so communism didn't work anyway either. The problem is there's really not a good form of government, because governments are run by people and people sin. There's not some perfect way of governance. If we just had this way or this form or this style, then everything would be wonderful. Wrong. Because every form of government is inhabited by people, and people are sinners, and they screw up. Israel had as close to a theocracy as you could have at this point. They were, and they had this wise, wonderful judge who stood between them and God, who did right, who did what God asked him to do, who traveled around, and you, they had no need for these huge military campaigns because, you know, God just roared and everybody ran, you know? So it wasn't like you needed somebody to keep the military in line or any of these other things. It was just, it was really working well. But Israel's anxious. They've seen the sons of the Father. They see what's going to happen. They've had experience. They know. They know where to. And so they anticipate what God's going to do, and they decide they need a king. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, as they are doing to you. That's their history. And that's our history. We reject God and we choose our own path. We make our own way. We find our own gods and we worship gods. Oh, they don't have names like Baal and Ashtaroth, but trust me, we worship gods. The gods of wealth, the gods of power, the gods of physical abilities, the gods of sex. We worship gods just as surely as they worship gods. And we hunger after those gods and we search for those gods. And part of the thing that we did last week was trying to say that in at least an area of major sin in our lives, we're going to remain thirsty for God. And we're going to stand against that thing that we've been doing and that way of filling up our thirst and solving our thirst that we come up with our own way. Israel has never done that. They have a history of never having done that. Ever since they left slavery until that very day, they have forsaken God and served lesser gods. Because you know what? Lesser gods are more visible than the invisible God. Lesser gods are closer. That's Satan's greatest tactic, right? To keep the lesser gods, the smaller gods, close to you. Easily accessible. You can see them. To trust God is scary and hard because he seems so far away. He seems so distant. God says, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what a king who will reign over you will do. And now he has this whole litany of things. He'll take your sons. He'll make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. By the way, isn't that amazing? He's gonna take the best that you have, and then he's gonna give it to the people who serve him the closest. A great way to consolidate power. Saddam Hussein can take notes, right? You give power, and that's what our presidents always do, right? Their cronies immediately get what? Good government positions, high profile, well-paying government positions. Because that's what you do when you want to consolidate power. You take good things and you give them to the people who are closest to you and support you. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to the officials and attendants. So not only are you going to pay the tenth to the priests, to God's priests, now you're going to pay an additional tenth. Man, taxes at 10%, wouldn't that be great? You know? But now 20% of your wealth, at least, is going to go to government and to God, and you're only going to keep 80%, and you're not even really going to keep that because he's going to take the best of all that for himself. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel's made a pretty good case for why you don't need a king. For why you really don't want somebody ruling over you. God has already provided for you. He's taken care of you. And if you would just trust him a little longer, he will continue to provide for you. Even though it looks bleak, he's going to take care of you. Even though it looks like there's no way out of this mess, he will provide for you. And that's where we always get in trouble, right? We have this monster problem. I'm deeply in debt. I have this horrible problem with my spouse. I have this, and so what do I have to do? Well, I'm going to take matters into my own hands because I don't know what God's going to do. It could take him forever. I'm going to go ahead and I'm pretty sure what needs to be done. So I'm going to take it into my own hands, and I'm going to take it into my own arms. And I'm going to make sure that I do that thing that I know I can do. And we cut God out of the equation. Because we take what we need and what we do, and we take those things, and we make sure that they take the place of God in our lives. And every one of us is guilty of that. Every single one of us has taken control of our life because we do not trust God, because we will not wait for him, that he has something better for us planned and in store is something we will never know because we have grasped the lesser thing, the smaller thing. We take what's nothing, a little better than nothing, and exchange it, if we would just wait for God to act, for that beautiful thing that he has in store. God always has good things in store for his people. God always has greater, better things if we will wait and trust him. But when things get bad looking, and when the horizon gets a little dirty and a little gray, and we're not sure what's going to happen, we go grab the future, and we settle for less than what God has in store. The people refused to listen to him. No, they said, we want a king over us. Even though they know what it's going to cost, even though they know, at least the bird in the hand is better than that one in the bush, right? At least I've got a hold of this bird. I've got this one by the throat, and I don't know about those chirping over there in the bush. I don't know what's waiting over there, because that would require me to trust, but I got this sure thing. I'm going to take the sure thing. I'm going to take the sure bet. I'm going to take the thing I know rather than the thing that God has in store for me. They refuse to listen. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. What a slap in God's face. God just fought an amazing battle for them, destroyed their enemies, changed their whole the size of their country with a couple thunderclaps. And they're saying now, oh, we need a king to go fight for us. All these other nations have kings. And Samuel heard all that the people said. He repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. God gives in. He says, fine. Settle for less. What did God have in store? Who was the king that God had in store? David, a man after God's own heart. If they could have just waited another dozen years, David would have been there. And David would have been God's choice to lead his people into this wonderful kingdom, this man who was after God's own heart. But no, they were jumping the gun. They had to have a king. So fine, who do they get? Saul. And what was it about Saul that was noticeable about him? We'll find out a little bit about that in the next chapter. He was tall, right? He was strong. He was big. He was impressive. He looked good. God gave them exactly what they asked for. Somebody who looked good. Not somebody who was good. Somebody who looked good. They got less than what God had in store for them. And they had to go through all the torment of Saul's reign, and we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to look at all the problems down the road that they have because they wouldn't just wait another dozen, 15, 20 years until God did that thing that he had promised to do. We are so anxious to make it happen. We are so anxious to have our own way and our own will that we just do it. Don't be like the Nike commercial. Don't just do it. Wait. God has some greater thing in store if you'll just wait, if you'll just be patient, if you'll not try to do it yourself. He's got better things in store for you. Wait. Be patient. Slow down. You're not going to die if you don't deal with your problem today. Don't anticipate where God's going to go and don't anticipate what God's going to do. God had something in store. He had a plan. Deuteronomy 17 talks about it. Clear back when God was handing out the laws, he said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, lesson to Solomon later on, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, another lesson to Solomon later on. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. See, God had that in store for Israel. He already had a kingdom set out, a kingdom planned. But nope, we want ours, and we want it now, and we're going to get it. They're not yet settled in the land. They haven't yet taken all of Canaan. It's not all theirs yet. They're not settled in. They're just a little too quick. It's got to happen in my time. God has good things in store for those who wait on him. Let's pray. Father, help us to wait. Help us